Thanks, Greg. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place. We ask that you're glorified today, and we ask that you reign here and dwell among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Greg's got a microphone down here, and I have a question for you, and he's going to walk around and get answers. SOS, what does that mean? SOS. Save our ship. Is that what people are saying? Turns out that's not what it means. Doesn't mean save our ship. Save our souls. Doesn't mean save our souls. What? Service over self. Great analogy, but it's not what it means. I wish that were what it means. Any ideas? Save our son. Great idea. That's not what it means. There we go. Good job. Who is that? Who answered that? Michael? Great job. Okay, we didn't even need a microphone. Exactly. It's the Morse code for the shortest letters in the alphabet. When you get stuck in a storm and you are in trouble, you type in SOS and it means help. It's the shortest prayer if you're praying. It's the shortest letters of the Morse code if you're communicating that you are in trouble on a ship. SOS, and it means help. This is beyond us. We cannot handle it. SOS. How many of you have been at that point in life where your only prayer to God was, God, help? SOS. God, help. That's all that I have to pray. Have you ever been at that point? How many of you have been at that point? Some of you. It's looking like about a fourth, maybe a third of you have been at that point where that was your only prayer. God, help. I'm going to tell you about a couple of times in my life when I was at that point. On January 12th, 2010, life changed for the people of Haiti, the entire way of life. In 47 seconds, 265,000 people were dead, and 1.5 million people were homeless. I got on a plane from Mozambique and arrived in Haiti 7 weeks after the earthquake, and I lived in a tent there for a little over a year. When we got on the ground, 18% of the country did not have a home. Schools were shut down because teachers were dead and buildings were no longer there. Hospitals were down. There was no normal life. There weren't latrines. There were children that were crying, people losing legs. There was disaster and there was chaos. We had 23 people on the ground when I got there. We hired 100 Haitian staff quickly, but it was way beyond us. Where do you start when 18% of the country is homeless and 265,000 people are dead and you've got 123 people? Where, and the 100 of those have lost family members. So you've got 23 people from 9 different nations that don't all speak English, and a lot of them don't speak French. Where do you even start? We got in a room, 5 of us, the senior leadership team in Haiti, with our vice president, who has 25 years of disaster relief experience. And we looked at him and said, what are we going to do? And he said, I have no idea. And we just sat there, and we prayed, God, help. In the name of Jesus, help. And he did. We started coming up with ideas and plans. And we took the experience in the room, but the reality is God showed up. He helped. 9 months later, cholera was introduced into Haiti. Most of you saw it on the news. 6 days after the cholera epidemic struck Haiti, I remember calling the man that's now my husband, but he was at headquarters at the time we were dating. And I said, they won't stop dying. People won't stop dying. We can't make them stop dying. That day, the government had picked up 6 bodies that were trying to get to the cholera treatment centers, but they died in their own vomit and in diarrhea on their way there. They just didn't make it in time. Completely treatable. They just need to be rehydrated. But they died. We couldn't make them stop dying. In Sudan, the government of Sudan is bombing its own people in the Nuba Mountains. People are starving. They're eating leaves and they're eating bugs. About a year ago, a friend of mine, David Phillips, we dropped him off in the middle of the African bush, and we said, we heard there are refugees coming from the Nuba Mountains. We don't know where they are. Here's a 4-wheeler, a satellite phone, some money, and some water, and a couple MREs. See if you can find them. So he starts driving around with a couple of guys from South Sudan, asking villagers, have you seen people coming from the Nuba Mountains? Have you seen these people? And they say, oh, we heard that people are over here. He starts going, he finds them. There's a group of refugees that had walked 12 days to get to shelter, to get to safety, to be away from bombings, to be able to find food because they and their families were literally starving. So he called on the satellite phone back to our headquarters in Juba, South Sudan, and said, "I found people. There's no food." He used the money that he had and bought cows from the host community, the Dinka people, and slaughtered them, and they had food for a day, but there was no long-term plan. We said, "We have planes, and we can do a food drop if you can clear an airstrip in 24 hours. So he had nothing except for people that were malnourished, that had walked 12 days, and now he needs to clear an airstrip in 24 hours. In America, that takes us months to build, and he had 24 hours. He prayed, "God, help." When you're at that point where that is your only prayer, SOS, the shortest letters of the Morse code, this is way beyond us. This is way beyond us. God, help. If you have your Bibles, flip with me to 2 Corinthians. If you don't, there's pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" When you get to that point where your only prayer is, "God, help. In the name of Jesus, please help," he shows up, because that is when we are recognizing our weakness. It's in our weakness that his power is made perfect. It's in our weakness that we're strong, because it's completely dependent upon Christ. In Haiti, after the earthquake, there is no way that 23 people can feed and house and clothe 1.5 million people. It's just not possible. It is so much beyond us, and it is a life and death matter. God, help. And he shows up in his glory. But, you know, practically, what does that look like in our day-to-day life here? When you walk into a disaster zone that I have the privilege of working in, there's so much opportunity for God's glory, because that is the only thing that is going to help. It's so much bigger than we are. But, you know, it's really hard to get to that point that we dwell in our weaknesses and allow God's power to work in our day-to-day life in America, because we can buy most of what we need, or we can call somebody, or we know somebody that knows somebody that can help us. How do we get to that point where our prayer is, "God, help"? You know, I think that it's when SOS doesn't stand for nothing. SOS doesn't technically mean anything, right? It's just Morse code. What if SOS was a symbol of a posture for us, being postured for God's glory? What if SOS stood for seeking, obedience, and surrender? What if it was seeking, obedience, and surrender? And as we thought SOS, we got to those points in our lives where we said, "God, help." God, SOS, we were postured for his glory. Flip with me to Mark. Mark 5. Mark 5, we're going to start in verse 25. And the question here is, what does seeking really look like? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount to seek first his glory, the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first. But what does that really look like in our lives? Mark 5, verses 25, "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed.' Immediately her bleeding stopped, And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Have you seen it? Have you seen seeking like that? Where it doesn't matter that you're bleeding, and it doesn't matter that you are ugly, and it doesn't matter that you might be an outcast, but you are willing to get through the crowds because you just have to touch the hem of his garment. If you can just touch the hem of his garment, then you know you'll be healed. You're so desperately seeking that what other people think doesn't matter. You just want to touch the hem of his garment. Have you seen that? Have you seen that kind of seeking? I have. The first time I went to Africa, I met a man named Patrick. We were doing HIV/AIDS work, and Patrick had full-blown AIDS. His HIV had transgressed into full-blown AIDS. Patrick had maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month left to live. He was frail, and he was weak, and he had lesions all over his body. And we went with our team to visit Patrick. And Mr. Mfula, this wise man from Zambia, went with us to translate. And he asked Patrick, "How can we pray for you?" And I thought, what a silly question. I can tell you how we can pray for Patrick. Patrick is dying. Patrick has no food. Patrick's family abandoned him. He has no idea what country his wife and children live in because they left him because he was sick. So his 11-year-old neighbor, Precious, takes care of him. Patrick lives in a room about the size of three podiums back to back. I can give you a list of prayer requests for Patrick. We don't need to ask him. But oh, how wrong I was. Because Patrick responded, and Patrick looked at Mr. Mfula, and he said, "I just want God to forgive me. I just want God to forgive me." So I grabbed the Bible, and we looked up as a team Romans 8:1, and we said, "Patrick, Romans 8:1 tells us, 'Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.'" Patrick, if you know Jesus, you're forgiven. Whatever you've done is paid for. It's done. It is forgiven. If you know Jesus, you are forgiven. Your sins have been paid for. Patrick, it took him a good 3 or 4 minutes because he was so weak. But he struggled, and he got up on his elbows, so he was raised, and he looked me directly in the eyes, and he said, "I need to know this Jesus man that you know." So I went to Patrick's bed, and I sat on his bed, and we prayed to accept Jesus. And then I looked at him and said, "Patrick, I'm so excited about spending eternity with you." And that day, Precious, his 11-year-old neighbor, taught me how to scrub the floor in Zambia, Patrick's floor. The way they scrub the floor in Zambia is a bucket of muddy water, scrubbing mud because it's a mud floor. And I cried because I remembered Matthew 25 that tells us, "Whatever you do unto the least of these, you've done unto me." Patrick was the most least of these I'd ever met. But I'd never been able to scrub the least of these floors. I'm from Alabama, and in our house, guests don't do the dishes. Mama does the dishes, or me and my sisters do the dishes, but guests aren't doing the dishes. But that day, Jesus, because Patrick said, Jesus told us, "Whatever we do unto the least of these, we've done unto him." Jesus let me scrub his floor. And so I cried because he invited me into family, this new way of knowing him, that I could know him in the intimacy of scrubbing his floors for the least of these. And he let me seek him, and he let me touch the hem of his garment. But it was because of Patrick. Patrick so desperately just wanting to know Jesus. "If I can just know this Jesus man that you know, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be forgiven." But yet I was the one that was blessed that day. Patrick's life was changed for eternity, but so was mine. Are you seeking? Are you desperately seeking him? When life is okay and things are okay, are you still desperately seeking him? Are you desperate just to touch the hem of his garment? Is that a focus for you? Are you postured for his glory? In the O in SOS, if that really stands for obedient, are you willing to be obedient no matter what? And what does that really look like? I've discovered recently that we can't really be obedient until we learn humility. There was my first day in Mozambique, living there. This very wise man named Chartman is from Swaziland. And he led devotions that day at Samaritan's Purse. And he prayed a prayer. And he said, God, thank you that in your grace, you have seen fit to include us in your eternal plan. And I was so humbled because here I was, my first day, coming to Mozambique to help the people of Mozambique. That's not the way it was. God didn't need my help. It was in his grace that he saw fit to include us in his eternal plan. Flip with me to Philippians. Philippians 2. We're going to start in verse 5 and read through verse 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What if obedience isn't fun? What if obedience isn't what you want? What if obedience doesn't follow your timeline? When I was 10 years old, I knew that God had called me to Africa. He made it very clear. I went home and I told my dad after school that we needed to buy a plane ticket because God called me to Africa and we needed to go tomorrow. And he said, no, honey, you need to go to school tomorrow. And I said, yes, sir, in Africa. And he said, no, in Alabama. And I told him, I don't know if you guys know Kate Ballard. Kate, where are you? There's Kate. Kate Ballard's dad is my preacher, has been my preacher since I was 5. So I started quoting Kate Ballard's dad to my daddy. And I said, well, Daddy, Mr. Earl says that delayed obedience is disobedience. And God called me to Africa, so I need to go tomorrow. And he said, no, honey, when you finish school, you can go. Well, turns out that I finished school, and he wanted to see the note from God. Now, this needs to be caveated with my dad loves the Lord and very well might be one of the most wonderful men that's ever lived besides Jesus. He really is that wonderful. But he was not that interested in his daughter going to a dangerous place and dying. So I looked in scripture and the Bible says to honor your father and the mother and mother and the Lord, for this is right. So I looked for a loophole because 10 years went by and my dad still hadn't given me his blessing to go to Africa. And I was waiting for that age limit. I wasn't married. I was still supposed to honor my father and mother. And I looked for a loophole. And let me tell you, I looked in the Bible a lot, and there is no loophole. You're just supposed to honor your father and mother and the Lord, for this is right. And that obedience did not seem very fun with me because I knew God had called me to Africa. But how did I reconcile it with the scripture where he had told me to honor my father and mother? I had to obey both. So I waited, and I prepared to go to Africa. Finally, when I was 17 years, I waited. My dad said, you have my permission to go to Africa. And I said, thank you, Daddy, but I don't need your permission. I'm 27 now. I'm almost 30. I want your blessing. And he said, well, now that's different. That's different. And I said, yes, sir, it's different. I want your blessing. And he said, but if I give you my blessing and then you get yourself killed over there, then I approve the killing of my daughter. And I'm just not okay with that. And I said, well, God called me to go, Daddy. I'll wait till you give me your blessing. So when I was 28, I was offered my dream job here in the States. And I prayed about it and felt like God said, pursue Africa now. I called my dad and my dad said, you have my blessing. You have my blessing to go to Africa. You have my blessing. Pursue Africa now. And so I did. So I applied to Samaritan's Purse at 1:30 in the morning. I turned down my dream job in the States at 8:30 in the morning. And at 10:30 in the morning, Samaritan's Purse called and offered me a job to go to Mozambique as a deputy country director. And the beauty is that in my obedience and waiting 18 years, God spent all that time preparing me. I just kept following him, directing him, following the doors that he led. And I started as a deputy country director overseeing 300 people and a team. But the beauty is that in that time, sometimes obedience doesn't look exactly like we thought that it was going to. And the timeline might not be ours. But see, it's in his grace that he has seen fit to include us in his eternal plan. He knew that me spending 5 years with the federal government, getting to know the way that federal government workers think and becoming a federal government worker, that I would be positioned to be there at a time with this unique blend of lots of people from the federal government working in Mozambique. So yes, as I went as the deputy country director for Samaritan's Purse, but on the side, I went to this little home church at the U.S. ambassador's house of 20 people. 2 weeks after I got there, again, God's amazing timing. 2 weeks after I got there, they called for a leadership team meeting and said, we need a leadership team. Maybe we should make this a church. So I joined the leadership team. And the church went from 20 people to 150 people every Sunday, the largest English-speaking church in Mozambique. I was the youth pastor and co-led the women's ministry. And the women's ministry, God showed up and women were freed from bondage that they had been in for 14 years. People confessed sins that they had never confessed to anyone. And God showed up and delivered people. But what if obedience doesn't look like you want it to? What if obedience isn't fun? What if obedience requires an 18-year wait? What if obedience requires going immediately and leaving everything? Are you ready to be obedient to whatever God calls? Are you postured for his glory? Well, I didn't quite finish the story with my dad and going to Mozambique because it required some surrender, that last S. So when my dad gave me his blessing to go, he came and he said, now, honey, I really do believe that you want to go to Africa because God has called you there. And I believe that you are ready to die there. And if you die, it is for his glory. And if you live, it is for his glory. But it is for his glory that you are going. Now, honey, I need you to be ready and surrendered that if I die while you're over there and you can't get back, that you're okay with that. And I said, no, I'm not okay with that. That is not part of the deal. You're okay. I don't have to be okay. I'm coming home. If anything happens to you, Dad, I'm coming home. He said, well, what if you can't? Are you really surrendered to God's will? If he's called you to Africa, are you willing to go? Are you okay if you can't come back if something happens to me? And I said, no, I'm not okay with that. That's not an okay plan. And he said, well, when you're okay with that, when you are okay and you have surrendered your family fully to God and trust us with God, that if something happens and we can't get back, you can't get back, if you are that surrendered, then you have my blessing. So here it was that I had waited 18 years on my dad to give me his blessing, and he had to wait 3 more months for me to get fully surrendered. He ended up waiting on me. Have you fully surrendered? Are you postured for God's glory? Have you surrendered your hopes? What about your dreams? What about your family? What about your life? Are you fully surrendered for whatever he wants, wherever he wants, whenever he wants it? Are you at that point of full surrender where his glory is what's most important to you? Are you postured for his glory? That first prayer that I told you about where I prayed, God, help, in the Haiti earthquake, we were seeking. We wanted to do what he wanted to do, and we were willing to be obedient, and we were fully surrendered because it was way beyond us. And let me tell you what, God showed up in his glory. In a year, Samaritan's Purse built 15,010 transitional shelters that housed 75,000 people. To give a perspective, by the time we had built 3,600 shelters, the next largest organization had built 300. God did that. God opened doors. God did that. We treated 100,000 people with medical conditions in a year. God did miracles. He did miracles that were so much beyond us. I saw voodoo priests and voodoo priestesses lead people to Christ. They accepted Christ and became evangelists. Voodoo priests that were worshiping Satan 6 months before. I saw people healed. I saw wheelchairs appear literally out of nowhere. A man knocks on the door after we have called everyone we know for a child that needed a wheelchair. And he called, and he just showed up at an orphanage, knocked on the door after we said, God, help. He knocked on the door and said, I just flew in yesterday, and God told me to bring a wheelchair to this orphanage. Does a child need it? This 9-year-old had been crawling on her arms in the mud over rubble. God did miracles because we were at a point where it was so much beyond us. It's in our weakness that he's made strong. In the Haiti cholera epidemic, Samaritan's Purse treated 23,010 patients. Only 53 of those died. The average mortality rate across the country was 1.40%. At our cholera treatment centers, it was 0.23%. God did that. Our doctors weren't that much better than anybody else. God did that. At Christmas, it was 2 months after cholera hit Haiti, and people were dying. A lot of people were dying. And we had 17 doctors scheduled, and we needed 70. Because who wants to come over Christmas? Who wants to leave their families? So our headquarters called me in the field in Haiti and said, Betsy, we need to make a plan to turn patients away because there might be a riot. And I said, no, I'm not making a plan to turn patients away because there's nowhere for them to go. If we turn them away, they will die. And God did not give us a building, and he did not send us doctors, and he did not send us patients not to provide the medical professionals we need. They will come. He will send them. They said, Betsy, there's no way. I'm telling you there is no way. And I said, I'm telling you there's a way. I'm asking God to help, and he is going to help. You're not supposed to talk back to headquarters. Well, we prayed, and headquarters got on Facebook. Franklin Graham went on television and said, we need doctors to come. Y'all, I got a call 2 days before Christmas. Betsy, there's 68 doctors and nurses on a plane. They showed up, and every one of them had a miracle story of how they got there. One lady had had cancer for 2 years. She went into remission 2 days before the call went out, and her doctor okayed that she could come to Haiti as a nurse 2 days after she went into remission with cancer, and she saved lives. God is glorified when we are at a point where it is SOS. We are seeking him. We are obedient. We are surrendered. We are postured for his glory. In that refugee camp in Ida, South Sudan, my friend David got the money he had, and he bought cows, and he fed the people. Then, with the rest of the money, he went to the local village, and he bought machetes, and he bought hatchets. Have you ever tried to cut down a tree with a machete? It's really not that easy, especially if you're malnourished and if you're weak. They had 24 hours. They cleared a drop zone. We got a plane. The World Food Program, United Nations, gave us food, and we started dropping rice and beans out of a plane in the sky. That camp is now 60,000 people. They have water, they have a market, they have food, they have a hospital, and they're safe. We had up to 2,000 refugees coming a day to that camp. God showed up in his glory, because it was way beyond us. We had one man on the ground, and God did that. Today, as Jonathan and the band come, I just want to open up the altar And I want to ask you, are you postured for his glory? If you are at a point where you need to know Jesus, you so desperately just want to touch the hem of his garment because you need to know him more. You want to seek him and you want to desire to seek him that deeply, then come. If you are ready to tell him, God, I will be obedient. I will go wherever, whenever, and do whatever you tell me to do. I will wait 18 years if you ask me to. I will leave everything tomorrow and go if you ask me to. I will stay in Wilmore for the rest of my life if you ask me to. I will live in a jungle in Ecuador if you ask me to. I will live in a hut in Africa. I ended up living in a tent in Haiti for a year with pit latrines. Let me tell you, flushing toilets are a wonderful, wonderful invention. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to stay? Are you willing to say, God, thank you that in your grace you have seen fit to include me in your eternal plan? If you're ready for a new point of obedience, come today. If there's anything you haven't surrendered, whether you're like me and it's your family, or like I was and it's your family, or if it's your dreams, or if it's your hopes, or if it's your career, or if it's your plans for a spouse, or plans for children, or a relationship that you're in, if you're at a point where you're saying, God, here it is, I lay it at the altar, I surrender for your glory, then come. I invite you today to be at a point of SOS, a point where you're postured for his glory.